Good morning, everyone. Hi, my name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community Church. It is an honor to welcome you this morning. I am very, very excited about the series that we're in right now, and especially about the story that we're going to be looking at today. It's also just a great encouragement to have Zach and Angie here. They've just personally been a real encouragement to me and to my family. So if you do have time after the service today, please go and just give a half an hour to spend some time and hear about the work that they're doing and meet little Jaden. That would be a real encouragement to you as well. I want to just say thank you to you, Faith Community Church. Thank you to all of you who have been inviting friends and neighbors and family members. I've heard so many stories about people who've been making that invitation. And if this is your very first time at Faith Community Church, thank you. We know that it's a risk to come to a new place like this and see what's going on, and we're honored that you would join us. We're going to be continuing a series called Encounter. It's a study in the Gospel of Luke where we're looking at several stories of ordinary people who encountered Jesus in the midst of their ordinary lives, and we're exploring how those encounters change them. And today we're talking about one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Luke. It's the story of two debtors. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. If you want to borrow a Bible, you can find some under the chairs in front of you. We'll be on page 864. While you're turning there, just a little bit of background to set the table for us this morning. Luke is unique in a number of ways. One of them is that he's the only non-Jewish author in the whole Bible. The other is that of the four accounts of Jesus' life that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the only one who was not an eyewitness to the things that he's writing about. That means that Luke writes as a bit of an outsider. In other words, he has to come to Jesus the same way that all of us do. He had friends who had encountered Jesus and been transformed by that meeting, and he had to hear from them about that encounter and come to his own decision about whether or not he would trust this Jesus or not. He says in the opening sentences of his gospel that he carefully researched everything surrounding what happened with Jesus, and he wrote them down so that people like you and I, who have not seen him in the flesh, would know that what we've heard about Jesus is true. Now that is especially relevant for this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at a story that begs the question, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, if he is God come in the flesh, why do so many people reject him? If salvation is really found in Jesus, if this is what God would be like, that feels like it should be a no-brainer. Everybody should be happy about that. And this story begs the question, why do some people leave him so cold, so detached, and so confused, and others are so drawn to him? I mean, there was a time in my own life when I just did not get Jesus. And I had every advantage. I grew up in church. I have parents who love the Lord. And yet I just did not understand what the big deal was with Jesus, like one of the characters in our story today. So that's what we're looking at today. Why are some people so drawn to him and others left out in the cold? Let's look at our story. It's Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 36 through 50. Here's what it says. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to the woman, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Pharisees, if you're unfamiliar with the story of the Bible, were a group that wanted to see Israel brought back into a right relationship with God, and they sought to do that through a more rigorous application of the Old Testament law, plus a whole bunch of their own laws on top of that. They held themselves to a very high moral external standard, and for that reason, they were very well respected in their community, and ironically, always fighting with Jesus. The Pharisees regularly come across as Jesus' greatest antagonists in the New Testament. In fact, it's the Pharisees who are the first to begin plotting Jesus' death. So generally, they were not friends, and they avoided Jesus in general. So Simon is special. Simon has invited Jesus into his home, which is a big deal. He seems to be curious. Simon is open to Jesus in a way that most of his colleagues are not. So he hasn't made up his mind yet. That seems pretty clear. And he's trying to understand, but there is something about Jesus that he is obviously not understanding. I have been like that. Maybe you're like that this morning as well. Now, Luke describes the woman simply as a woman of the city, a sinner. Luke never tells us what she has done. He doesn't tell us what the issue was, but she was obviously notorious. When she walks into the room, she needs no introduction. Everyone seems to know who she is right away. And maybe that's you. This story reminds us that there are two ways to be an outsider to Jesus. The first way is to keep all the rules really well so that you feel no need for him. And the other is to break all the rules and assert your independence from him. Either way, we're talking about two outsiders and two debtors. Notice that Jesus does not say to her, Oh, sister, there's nothing to forgive. It's all good. He agrees. She's a sinner. And yet she leaves full of hope and joy. And Simon is left confused and detached and maybe a little angry. We're not really sure. What's the warning of this passage? The warning in this passage seems to be that everyone leaves Jesus in one of these two ways. Either loving him and drawn to him or confused and left out in the cold. And Jesus says that it has everything to do with what you think about your debts. What we believe about what we owe has everything to do with how we leave an encounter with Jesus. Look at verse 40. Simon, Jesus says, I have something to tell you. By the way, if Jesus ever says that to you, you should, well, just buckle in, okay? I have something to tell you. A certain moneylender, that's just a banker, a certain banker had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarius is just a day's wage. And they could not pay. So he threw them both in prison to rot forever. Is that what it says? Just want to make sure you're paying attention. This is a really unique banker. I would love to send this text to my loan officer. There was a banker, and he had two debtors. One owed 500, the other 50. They couldn't pay, and so he, what? Canceled the debt of both. Whoa. If you came home from work tomorrow afternoon to find a letter from your banker saying that your mortgage has been erased, your student loan debt vaporized over the weekend, your credit card debt, poof, gone, what would you do? How would you feel? What would happen in your heart and mind? I judge by your silence that none of you have debt. I know how I would feel. Which of them, Jesus asks, will love him more? Those of you in debt more than $500,000 will love him more than those of you with no debt. You just will. It's a really simple story. It is not complicated. A simple question, and it has a simple answer. And Simon absolutely gets it right. Jesus says there's a direct relationship between what you think you owe and how you feel about Jesus. I want to show you a picture that's been really helpful to me over the years. It's from a book called The Gospel-Centered Life. Now, you'll see on the top line, it says, a growing awareness of God's holiness. On the bottom line, it says, a growing awareness of my sinfulness. And between them is this ever-widening gap. We could call it a growing awareness of my debt. Here's one of the great ironies of a genuine encounter with the living God through Jesus. That the more you know him and the longer you walk with him, the further these lines move apart. If you have really met the living God in Jesus, you cannot help but feel this gap grow wider and wider and wider. The gap between his perfection and goodness and holiness and mercy and your own lack of all those things. Holiness is the quintessential word to describe God. The Bible teaches that we are like God in the sense that we're created in his image, but he is just so vastly different in the way that he is like us that it is holiness, set-apartness, differentness is the only way to understand or describe him. He is just so completely better. We had an example of it last week when we looked at the story of Simon Peter. That's a different Simon than the Simon we're looking at here. Last week we learned about Simon Peter, who upon meeting Jesus, I mean really seeing him, just getting a little glimpse of who Jesus really was, fell at his feet and said, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner." And he was a good guy. By every standard of the world, Simon Peter was a good guy, but when he really encountered the Lord, all he could see was his own sin in light of Jesus' holiness. And that is what always happens in the Bible. There is no one who meets the living God, whether we're talking about Moses or David or Joshua or Hannah or Isaiah. I mean, there's no one who meets the living God in a real way and is just sort of ho-hum about the whole thing. I know. Interesting. Holiness is fascinating. I'd like to study this some more. Nobody says that. Jesus always knocks people down. Always. In the presence of Jesus, strong people feel how weak they really are. Faithful people feel how faithless they really are. People who think they know and understand come to grips with how little they really get it. When they're really encountering Jesus, the gap is just so huge. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the wider the gap gets, not narrower. Notice it says a growing awareness of my own sinfulness. It doesn't say you actually sin more the longer you walk with Jesus. You just become more aware of how bad the situation really is with you. I've shared this with you many times before, but when I was in my 20s, I really thought that lust was the big problem in my life. And if I could just deal with that, I'd be off. I'd be good. Wow, was I wrong. It turns out I have much bigger problems than that. Remember when I first got married, I really believed I was going to be the perfect husband. I really believed that. How's it going? Right? We didn't make it through our honeymoon before she was crying about something I had done and said. What this means isn't that you get worse and worse. You just get more and more in touch with what's really going on in you the longer you walk with him. And this is the difference between mere religion and a genuine living encounter with Jesus. If you ask a religious person if they're a Christian, they'll say, "Of course I'm a Christian." And then they'll tell you about all the things they've done. "I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I went to church camp, I go to church every week." If you ask someone who's really met Jesus, "Are you a Christian?" they'll say, "Yes, I am. Can you believe it? After all I've done, I'm a Christian." Now, how would I know? How would I know if I'm a Simon-like Pharisee or in danger of being a Simon-like Pharisee? Well, there are some clues in the story. First of all, you might be a Simon if it is much easier for you to see the sin of other people than it is to see your own. Simon is mortified by this whole scene. What do you think Simon would have done if the woman had walked in and started doing this to his feet? That would not have gone well. And he's saying to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him. She's a sinner. When you're more upset by the sin of other people than you are by your own, you might be Simon. I have a friend in my life who can never see his own role in a conflict, but he can see what the other person is doing in HD perfection. He has no need to be taught how to justify his part in the conflict, but that other person is just completely unreasonable. How could they have done thus and such to me? He's a Simon. Do you hate and despise and loathe your own sin? If not, you may be a Simon. At the same time, when you discover, because even the Simons of the world, and I speak as a Simon, even the Simons of the world sometimes get it wrong in a major way, they're totally shocked by it. I mean, have you ever said to yourself, "I cannot believe I did thus and such"? Do you ever say to yourself, "That's not really who I am"? Do you ever think to yourself or even say, no, "I know I am better than that. I know that could not be me"? And here comes Jesus saying, "Simon, I want to tell you a story. There were two debtors." I wonder if at what point Simon began to understand Jesus is telling a story about him. "Simon, there were two debtors." To be clear to all the Simons in the room this morning, the story of the Bible teaches that our sin is so serious, and the problem runs so deep with us, that nothing short of the death of the Son of God is sufficient to deal with what you have done and who you are. It's that serious. Who we are and what we have done, even if you're a Simon, is so deeply problematic that the Bible says you must be born again. You must be completely remade. You must be converted. Simon did not believe that. You must be changed from the inside out. And the Simons of the world are saying, "Look, I have been baptized. I've been confirmed. I have, you know, raised my hand at a camp meeting or something like that. I've done everything I need to do." The problem is with those people. And you may say to yourself, like I think Simon is saying in this story, I'm, I'm putting thoughts in his head now, but I can do that. I'm a pastor, so this is all good. Simon is saying to himself, Jesus, do you seriously expect me to carry on like this woman? This crazy person in my house? Is that really what you expect of me? And Jesus is saying, yes. Simon, if you had any idea who you really are, what I am going to do for you, and what hell is like, what I'm saving you from, I'd have gotten a kiss on the way in the door. You'd wash my feet. If I were your banker, Simon, and you knew you were having me over for dinner to ask me for an extension on your loan, I'd have gotten a kiss on the way in the door. But you didn't greet me that way. When we sin, a Christian, that is a person who has genuinely encountered the living God, will say to him or herself, I hate this. I hate what I have just done. I am sick of what I do, and I don't ever want to do it again, but it makes sense because I know the problem is actually deeper than I think it is. Tim Porter talked about that last week. You're much worse than you think you are. Then you're much worse than you know. And a person who's really met Jesus is not shocked by their own sin. They say, well, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And now I'm going to move on. You might be a Simon if you hate other people's sin more than you hate your own. If it's easy for you to see how other people are doing wrong more easily than you can see what you've done wrong. And when you just do not see a debt. Now, I don't think that Simon believed he was perfect. Okay, Pharisees didn't believe they were perfect. I don't think that anyone here would stand up and say they're perfect apart from Jesus. But he definitely thinks that he's on better ground than the woman. Absolutely. And Jesus is saying, there were two debtors, Simon. He even acknowledges that one of their debts is greater than the other. Jesus does acknowledge that. Some of us have a bigger debt than others. But the key phrase is, neither of them could pay their debt. Neither could pay their debt. And when you're a debtor in this culture, you go to jail. And you rot until someone pays it for you. Whatever Simon thought about himself, Jesus is saying, even if her bill is a lot bigger than yours, you are both going to the same place unless something intervenes. So Simon is intrigued by Jesus. He may respect Jesus. He is studying Jesus. But he does not see himself as a debtor, and he leaves confused, detached, and maybe angry. And Jesus says to him, do you see this woman? She is moved at the very center, at the very core of her being. Simon comes with his head trying to figure him out. This woman comes with everything that she has. How much do you have to be weeping to make someone's feet wet? How hard do you need to be crying to soak someone's feet? And then it says that she took down her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. This is before socks and shoes are like a thing. Jesus has been walking in the same streets where animals do whatever animals do. And she brings her hair down and wipes it. I've been married for 13 years. She's never even offered to wipe my feet with her hair. Even today, a woman's hair, in some sense, is her glory, but especially in this culture. A woman's hair is her glory. For a woman to let her hair down, except in extreme grief or extreme devotion, was a shameful thing. You could be divorced for letting your hair down like this in front of other men. She has no shame. She cares nothing for her own honor. How close do you have to be to someone's feet to wipe them with your hair? Kristen and Steve, why don't you just come real quick and just show us what that would look like? How close does your face have to be to wipe someone's feet with your hair after you've wept over them? And it talks about an alabaster flask. Alabaster is just a soft white stone. It was easy to carve and easy to hollow out, and it was kind of translucent. So if you filled it with oil or with ointment, it actually kind of glowed from within. So it's very, very cool and very, very precious. Depending on the size of the flask, a flask like this could cost you about a year's wage. In the St. Croix Valley, we're talking, you know, that $60,000 or $80,000 jar of perfume. And it was sealed with a really hard wax so that to open this flask, you had to break the neck off. So it's a one-use implement. And it's, you know, once you break the neck off, there's no getting it back in. A woman like this, the only reason a woman like this would have a jar this expensive is either she were a person of extraordinary means, which is possible, but it's much more likely that this had been passed down to her and was meant to be a dowry for her marriage. So a woman would have this precious thing, and that's what she would bring into her marriage as a gift for the one she loved. This woman is pouring out basically the substance of her life on Jesus' feet. Everything that she has and everything that she is. And it's not complicated. She loves him. She loves him. Somehow, some way, we don't know how it happened, off stage somewhere, these two had met. They'd had some kind of meeting prior to this one where she had come to understand. She knew that she owed a debt she could not pay. We don't know what it was. And somehow, off stage, she had come to realize Jesus is the one holding my bill, and he will forgive me. He'll forgive me. And she loved him for it. How can we know if we've had a real, genuine encounter with a living God? Two things. First of all, you will feel the absolute horror and darkness of what you have done. And the second is you will hear a voice saying, come to me. Come to me. I will do it all. I will pay it all. I love you. Come to me. If you are not hearing both of those things, you are encountering something else. If only one of those things is in place but not the other, you're encountering something else. Both of those things will be there if you meet Jesus. When Jesus says to her, when he says to this woman, and when he says to everyone hearing my voice this morning, your sins are forgiven, he's doing two things. First of all, only God can forgive sin. And he is saying, I am he. I am the one actually holding your banknote. And the second thing that he's doing is he is sealing his fate once again. In saying to you this morning, your sins may be forgiven, Jesus seals his own fate. A merely religious person will say, me, a Christian? Well, of course. Look at all that I've done. Someone who has actually met Jesus will say, me, a Christian. How can this be after all that I've done? To the Pharisees among us, those who, like me, are more like Simon than the woman, and who tend to distance themselves from God by the good things that you do. I just love that Luke does not tell us the end of Simon's story. He does not comment on what happened to Simon in the long run. But, and this is just my optimistic nature speaking, I think, I'm really speculating now, okay? Everybody, this is Pastor Tim, not the Word of God. But I think the fact that we have his name may indicate that the church knew him in later years. Wouldn't that be awesome? Even for Pharisees, there's hope in Jesus. Isn't that good news? And what are we to do if you're here this morning and you know you just do not love Jesus the way that this woman does? What are we supposed to do? Many years ago, I've shared this story with you before, but many years ago when I was serving with InterVarsity at UW River Falls, we asked one of our student leaders to share his faith story at an outreach meeting we were hosting. And he said, "I don't have a story. I've just always been a Christian." So the night came and he said what I just said. And he said, "I was raised in a home with two parents who loved the Lord. They taught me from before I can even remember to love and trust Jesus. And I just always have." He has the kind of nice, boring testimony that we want every kid here to have. Okay? He said, there's never been a time in my life when I wanted to rebel. My parents were great. He said, I've had plenty of questions over the years. He was a science major. But I've always found a good answer to them. So he came to college and he met all these people who, like the woman, were meeting Jesus for the first time. And they loved him. They just loved him. And he said to himself, "Am I doomed to just not love Jesus the way they do forever? Because I didn't go crazy when I was in high school." And he read this story. And one day, before he got up to share his story with us, one day it dawned on him. Every moment of my life has been one moment of grace piled on top of another. Every moment. I'm like that. I didn't choose my parents, but they love the Lord. When I think about who I am and how I'm wired, I know if I'd been born into a Muslim family, if I'd been born into a Mormon family, I don't know if I would have had the courage to defy my parents. When I think about the gift of two really good friends in high school who loved Jesus and who cared about me, I didn't ask for that. I didn't deserve that. When I think about all of the things that God has given to me and I had nothing to do with them, it's just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. A person who is really encountering Jesus has to say at some point in their life, "Why me, God? Why would you do all this for me?" If you're wondering what it takes for people like Zach and Angie to go into spend their lives among people who have never heard of Jesus, if you're wondering what it takes, at some point in their lives, they've come to the place where they're saying, why me and not them? This isn't fair. That's when you know you've encountered Jesus. One of our favorite books at our house is called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. My wife was just reminding me of this story 2 weeks ago. In that story, Corrie tells the story of her Aunt Jan. Aunt Jan is a force of nature, and she lived with Corrie and her family for a time. She just worked tirelessly in the kingdom of God. She was always busy organizing societies to care for the poor and soldiers and youth and making meals and sewing clothes. She accomplished more in the kingdom of God in 1 week than most of us will do in our lifetimes. She never, ever quit, and she was a person of stern moral character. Corrie tells the story of needing to go with her one day up with her family to Jan's room to tell her they'd spoken with the doctor and Jan had 3 weeks to live. And Corrie writes how she buried her face in her hands and she wept. And her family, in trying to comfort her, said, "Jan, look at all that you've done. Look at all the societies you've run and the meals you've prepared and all these other things." And Corrie says that Jan put her hands in her lap, open like this, and said, "I thank you, Jesus, that we must come to you empty-handed because you have done it all." And she said to her family, she said, "It has never been about the work. It's always been about him. Fellow Pharisees, how do we get to the place where we see the world that way? Well, we already sang about it this morning. Come, thou fount of every blessing, and tune my heart to sing thy praise. If you're here this morning and your love for the Lord is just weak, ask him to teach your heart to sing. Seek the Lord this morning. Finally, for those here today who are more like the sinful woman, you have lived your lives in ways that you know are contrary to God's will for you. For those who are more like her this morning, is there hope for you? Yes. Come to Jesus today. Come to him, tell him what you've done, and pour your life out at his feet. He is quick and ready to forgive. And I ask you to come this morning. Let me pray for you right now, and we'll sing. Gracious Father, thank you for the story of Simon and the woman. Would you tune our hearts to sing your praise? Would you please help us to see what you have done in Jesus more clearly? I pray for those this morning who are covered in shame and guilt and fear, and I ask that they would see this woman, and that they would come to you seeking your face to say, me, a Christian, could it be? God, have mercy on me. Would you do that in each one of us? Make Faith Community Church a place that is known to be full of people who are so quick to forgive and to extend grace and who hate their own sin. Make us those kinds of people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.